Turn to Romans chapter 7, please. You see the page number up there, 1133. And in this section of the book of Romans, we're thinking now, having looked in the first part of Romans about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and how we're saved and brought into a relationship, a clean standing with God, a fresh start with God, how we then live that out in our actual experience and become the people that God has already made us. And we're reading today, this morning, a section about the struggle that there is when our weak and sinful natures encounter God's requirements. And we're reading from chapter 7, verse 7. It's quite a difficult passage to follow. It's quite a difficult passage to read, so we'll see how we go, shall we? We'll pray first, I think. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it honestly and directly addresses the reality of our lives and our experience. And so as we come now to read this passage together, we pray that you'd be speaking to us in it and enabling us to honour you and live for you in every moment of our lives. Amen. Romans 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Bill's was a regular face to be seen at church. Imagine a skinny, bespectacled bloke in his 30s, steady, technical type. To be honest, not the most interesting chap you might meet. It was quite a surprise when he knocked on my door. He had a very intense job as an IT manager in some local firm, and I didn't expect to see him at 10 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. One look at his ashen face told me there were very serious reasons why he was not at work. "I've just been sacked," he said, "for gross misconduct. My boss checked the records of my work internet use and he found some websites which he shouldn't have found. "Oh, Bill," I said, "how did that happen? Was it an accident? Curiosity got the better of you? A few weak moments, perhaps?" "Not exactly," he said miserably. "The record said that I'd logged on to about 100 sites last month alone. And I can't complain that I've been sacked," he said. "It's explicitly against the company internet use policy, and I know because I wrote the policy." "Well, you'll never be able to identify Bill in reality. I'm sure he'll be very glad of that too. He's not from round here anyway, and his details are so radically changed you wouldn't be able to identify him. But the basic storyline isn't. And in fact, it's all too common these days, isn't it? But my main point this morning is not actually the evils and dangers of pornography and the internet. That's just the example. I tell Bill's story to illustrate two things, really. Firstly, as an example of inner struggle. Bill knew what was right and wrong. He knew what God thought of those websites. In fact, he hated them himself. And he hated himself for being addicted to them. And he would have tried time and time again to wean himself off them. And yet he kept feeling himself being lured back into that web of disgusting imagery and fantasy. Does that sound at all familiar? Verse 15. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." Or verse 19. "For what I do is not the good I want to do, though the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." First point of Bill, then, to illustrate inner struggle. And the second point from Bill's story, merely knowing the rules didn't help him. Bill knew the rules about it better than anyone because he had written the rules. Yet, if anything, that almost added to the illicit thrills of his lunch break. Now, which of us does not experience some level of inner struggle, rather like this, the struggle to do what is right and against what is wrong? Whether we're believers or not, surely it's a common experience to all mankind, to feel an attraction towards something that you know is wrong, to wrestle with it, and to find yourself often in a way you can't quite understand and in a way disgusts yourself, losing the battle against it. It strikes me that the only people who never experience any kind of struggle like that must be either complete Pharisees, so blinded by self-righteousness that they cannot see that they violate God's laws in any way, or people who are totally immoral sociopaths with no conscience at all. I suspect that all of us know what it is to struggle with something or other. For some of us, of course, this will be an entirely inner struggle with very much our own unworthy thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes. For others of us, we are talking about something maybe far more outward and intense, something more obviously sinful, if you like. It could be an outright addiction like Bill's, or some other habit that gets a grip on your life and you just cannot break. It used to be quite common for nice Christian students to arrive at university from a sheltered family and a cozy church and find themselves slipping almost by accident into the wildlife and finding it incredibly difficult to get out once they're in. This is less common now, but only because it happens at 13 or 14 rather than 18. Christians can find themselves leading a double life. You know, a nice girl, a good boy at home, and a party animal away from home. And you don't like it, but however hard to try, you try, however many new leaves you turn over, you just can't get out of that rut. Well, the struggle with sin is not a new struggle invented with the internet or in the last 10 years. It's an old, old one. And here in the Bible we do find the answer to it, although we will never find it taken away completely from our experience. But first, we must understand a little more about that struggle and what brings it about. Now, in this section of Romans, Paul is speaking autobiographically. He's relating his own experience in order to teach fundamental truths that will apply to us all. Last week, you remember, he was talking about how the good news of Jesus frees us from slavery to sin. Because you've died to that whole way of living in Christ, the power of sin to control us is, in principle, removed. But this isn't something that happens by an immediate, miraculous transformation. Poof, we're a different person. No. We become new and clean in the reckoning of God. We're justified. But the changing of our lives and of our characters, being set free from sin in practice as well as in principle, well, that is an active process in which we participate in the course of our Christian lives. We don't, as Christians, freed from slavery of sin, then feel free to go off and do our own thing. No, we now serve a new master in a new way, because that is the way to be free. We concluded that in verse 6, didn't we? But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, the rest of chapter 7 and 8 spell out in detail this contrast between the old way of being and a new way of being. And next week, we're going to be really concentrating on that new way of the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 8. And that's really exciting. But before we get there, we need to look again at this struggle that we encounter. Now, firstly, verses 7 to 13. We looked at these last week, didn't we? And these are the second point which Bill illustrated. Just knowing what the law says, knowing what God requires us to do, doesn't help us necessarily to keep the law. In Bill's case, writing the rules didn't help him keep them. It made it worse. And Paul describes how, for example, in his case, the commandment against coveting, wanting other people's stuff, ended up making it worse for him. That's what he says there in verses 7 to 13, doesn't it? But he's saying, the problem was not the commandment. The problem is not the law given by God. No, that was a good thing, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. I wouldn't have known what sin was except for the law. He's saying the problem is not the law which God gave him. The problem is him himself. The problem is his own sinful nature. Sin so distorts, corrupts our nature and our attitudes, you see, that he can even seize upon something good. A commandment from God. What could be better than that? But he can seize upon that and get inspiration and excitement and even a thrill from breaking it. Now, it's interesting, of course, that God knows this as well. And in fact, one reason why he gives the law in the first place is to show us up just how bad we are. Verse 13 says that. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You see what I mean? That the law was given actually to show up what was already there in Paul's nature. Think of it like this. As human beings, we have naturally rebellious attitudes and aspirations towards God. We have the general tendency to reject God and do our own thing. What God's commands do is come along and give that general tendency a particular specific shape. A state of sinfulness becomes a specific transgression when we break one of his actual commands. Do you see? That attitude crystallizes out into a particular thing we do that we know we shouldn't have done. God's law allows that vague bad attitude to be measured and judged against something. So it's there, given by God, amongst other things, to show us up in our true colors. But of course, God's law doesn't change us within. All it does is reveal what's within. Now, with this in mind, let's move on to the next section. Now, here we get to some really interesting questions about how to interpret it. Verses 7 to 13, you'll have noticed, were all in the past, weren't they? Paul looking back, definitely, to the past. But then he moves on, in verses 14 to 25, to talk in a present tense. I am unspiritual, and so on. And describes this inner struggle, rather like that which Bill seems to have been having. Now, over the years, there's been great debate among interpreters of the Bible as to whether Paul is actually describing here the experience of the normal Christian life, or whether that present tense is, if you like, a rhetorical device, a grammatical feature, and actually what he's describing here is a pre-Christian life, his life as a non-Christian, and that he was delivered from this kind of inner struggle. Now, there are good reasons put forward to view it both ways. And I'd like to briefly outline what those good reasons are, so you can see why there's something to debate about, before I put forward a view that I think has helped to resolve that question, helps us to grasp what goes on in this struggle and how to conquer it. So let's have I've got some pictures on some things on the screen, so you can see there's quite a few points here. These are some of the arguments why people think this should be understood as Christian experience. Firstly, and perhaps most obviously, Paul uses the present tense when he's talking here. He says, I am, and we know as he writes this, he is a believer. He's now a Christian. Then secondly, there is the wider context of the passage that we're talking about. Because we've moved on from the section in the first part of Romans where people are being saved from their sins. We've moved on from that into the section where people are being sanctified, becoming more like God. It's that section, isn't it? So does it make more sense there to be addressing Christians? Thirdly, we find in this section that although he's struggling, Paul loves God's law and really wants to do what is good and right. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual. Or verse 16, I agree the law is good. Or verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good. Or verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. And this isn't characteristic of a rebel or an enemy of God. This is characteristic of someone who truly loves God. In fact, the Bible says that the mind of those who don't believe is enmity towards God. So it's argued, surely this is evidence we're talking here of Christian experience. Then fourthly, we find a similar struggle in the book of Galatians. And this clearly is about a struggle Christians encounter. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. See, conflict. So that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So clearly we find a struggle with the old nature for Christians here, so that sometimes you do what you don't want to do. If that's there in Galatians, why not see it there in Romans too? And then finally, not a biblical argument, but an argument from experience. Because many Christians, through the course of history, have found that these verses ring true of what it's like for them. Now this interpretation goes back a long way, at least to Augustine in the 5th century. A great many Christian thinkers follow it, Calvin and Luther and the Reformers, not to mention many of the modern interpreters that those of you who read commentaries will recognise. And these are very powerful arguments. But then there are also very good reasons given to understand these verses as a pre-Christian, non-Christian experience as well. Let me briefly summarise those. Could it be that Paul is talking about his pre-Christian experience? Firstly, because in Greek, it could be that the present tense is simply rhetorical. In Greek, for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, the present tense doesn't necessarily mean now. It has a slightly different set of meanings to the English, you see. So the present tense isn't as conclusive as it sounds. Then secondly, the structure, the context of verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. Surely, what we've got here In verse 5 of chapter 7, we have the old way, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, etc. And in chapter 6, the new way, the way of the Spirit. Don't we then find later on in chapter 7 is an explanation of what it means to be in that old way. And then in chapter 8 of Romans, an explanation of what it means to be in the Spirit, verse 6. Then thirdly, and perhaps most tellingly, what about all these phrases implying ongoing slavery to sin? Verse 14, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Or verse 23. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And you ask, how on earth can you square that with the freedom from slavery described in chapter 6 and the power of the Spirit described in chapter 8? Surely the difference is far too big. What about Paul's pre-Christian Jewish experience? Maybe this explains how a non-Christian can genuinely want to keep God's law. He was soaked in God's law from the very beginning and wanted to keep it. And then verse 5, what about that experience described here? Confusion, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. And wretchedness, verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Isn't the Christian faith meant to be something better than that? That lifts us out of being confused and wretched. And those who argue for this being essentially a non-Christian or pre-Christian experience are equally weighty. And of course it makes a difference too. The first interpretation reassures Bill that although he's wrestling with this inner struggle with sin, which often defeats him, he can yet still be a real believer, still be saved in the end. But might also this view depress him and lead him to think that he'll never be free from it? And worse, might it give him a false assurance and lead him to give in more readily to a sin that will destroy him in the end? Whereas this second interpretation might lead Bill to question whether he really is a Christian at all, given that he's still a slave to his addiction. Would that make him give up in despair? Or perhaps take it more seriously and repent? And doesn't it give a greater hope for him that if he really does repent and believe, he'll be free from this problem? He's not really been a believer before, because he's been struggling. If he really believed, then he'd be able to leave it behind. Now, when you've got really important, weighty figures debating and arguing from opposite ends of an interpretation, then one has to tread carefully as to whether you are making your own answer up. But I do believe, actually, there's a way of understanding this text which helps us to really get a grip with it. I must say, it's not my own interpretation. It's following the particular commentary that I read at the moment by Tom Schreiner. But I think these two questions are actually asking the wrong question. Is it or is it not a Christian? Look again at verse 6. You can switch this off now. Look again at verse 6. It says, the choice is there that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The comparison is not between someone who is a believer and or an unbeliever in their status. The comparison is between the old way of being under the written code and the new way of being in the Spirit. The choice between life under the law or life in Christ. Now remember the point of all these verses we've been reading. Paul's priority here is not to teach us about ourselves, actually. It's to teach us about God's law. That's what it's all about. Tempting as it is to think that it's mainly about our feelings and struggles, the actual big point for Paul is to show God's law is a good thing, but a limited thing. It shows us what is right, but the reason we can't keep it is our weakness and sinfulness. Nothing to do with the law going wrong. So that's what it's really about. God's law rather than about us. So the point of this inner struggle in chapter 7 isn't to describe either the normal Christian life or the non-Christian life. The point is, this is the struggle when any person encounters when the weak human nature attempts to live under the law of God. This is what happens. And such a person might be a sincere non-Christian, like Paul was before he believed. But it might also be a real Christian. Perhaps he was living in a sub-Christian way, certainly not enjoying the full experience of what it is to be a Christian. Not living as a Christian truly can live. Struggling in their own self and efforts to do what God wants and failing. It's not normal for a Christian believer to be stuck here in Romans chapter 7 all their life. But it's not at all uncommon. In fact, I reckon it probably is all of us, for some time or other, to spend a bit of time here in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Well, think about that as you go home and dwell upon it. But if that's right, then this passage says to Bill, and it says to any of us who are struggling with our sinfulness, it says, yes, even as a believer, it is still a miserable business to struggle to do what God wants, when it's your human weakness meeting his divine law. It's a struggle that you lose. Even as someone who genuinely wants to do what is right and hates what's doing what's wrong, don't you feel confused at the inner conflict? Verse 15, I do not understand what I do. Don't you find your own deeds contradicting your best intentions? For what I do, what I want to do, I do not do. But what I want to do, what I hate, I do. Don't you feel like it's not really you doing it, yet you are in the grip of something stronger than you are? Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Don't you feel sick at yourself? Really sick at yourself as time and time again you slip into an old habit. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Doesn't your heart feel like a battlefield sometimes, where two forces conflict? The law of God, which in your heart of hearts you really want to obey, and yet a conflicting, contrary law or force or energy or principle that burns within you and contradicts it. Doesn't it seem to be written into your genes, into your brain, into your blood and your bones and your flesh itself? I find this law at work, verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Well, Bill, well, all of us, it's not normal, if you like, but it's a common experience of the real Christian believer, as well as an experience if you're not a believer but want to do good things. You never totally get away from Romans chapter 7, you know. At least not in this life, because at least in part, the problem, the source of our struggle, you'll see here, was our fallen physical bodies, which will always be a temptation and a weakness to us. And God's law will always be there as well. Not one jot or tittle will fall away. It's always going to be there telling us what's right and wrong. So this struggle will always emerge from time to time. It's a common experience, but it's not the normative experience for a Christian to stay here all the time. There is a way out of it. Verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we will next week, God willing, in Romans chapter 8, not that the struggle with sin is completely gone from our lives, but that it's possible to be on the other side of the struggle, on the winning side, set free from the law of sin and death. And I hope that you do come to us next Sunday morning, because I don't want you to that you don't prepare the chance of exploring. Well, get this right. The freedom of the Holy Spirit is one that we need. And now I'm starting to get blurred, aren't I, as usual. Right. Okay, we're going to pause. Again, I'm afraid. I have one last illustration, which I really need to get to finish. And we're going to sing, and you can see if I can give you the final illustration, which I think is really important to help us. It's tempting to want to rush ahead into chapter 8, into life in the Spirit. But before we do that, let's remember, pause and remember, that there still are some very important lessons that need to be learned back here in the struggle of chapter 7 under the law of God. As Christians, we don't live under God's law anymore in that way. But nor do we live apart from it either. God gave his law for good reason. Even if it seems to us to cause us grief, we need it to poke us and prod us. We need it to shine its light into our dark corners. We need it to show us up for what we are. It's a regular reminder why it is we need Jesus Christ so much. Because without it, we will certainly revert to our old ways, the patterns and the power programmed in to our old life before Christ. Remember, sin, the old self, goes incredibly deeply into your system. And it's there in all of us, like it or not. The other day, my computer went wrong. I had installed a set of new upgraded Office programs. And for no apparent reason, they suddenly, after weeks of functioning fine, completely seized up and just stopped working. And I tried everything you do when the computer goes wrong. You know, I did a virus check. I ran the software repair tool. I did a system restore. I uninstalled and reinstalled. I switched it on and off loads of times. Put it in the microwave. Well, no, I didn't, but I wanted to. And after several days of growing unsanctification, I took it along to Don Guyton, the computer priest, to perform his rites of exorcism upon it, which he duly did, and got it working again. The problem was, he said, that you tried to install the new software without uninstalling the old. But I did, I said. I uninstalled it all. No, said Don. You thought you had done, but you hadn't. Lots of the old bits of software and files were still floating around your system, and it needed a special, deeper level of uninstallation. And that's why your system went wrong. Those old programs were floating about, and it had reverted to the old default program. And that's what it's like with Microsoft, isn't it? You may download new, free, better software from the internet, but Microsoft wants its programs to be your default software. And it's incredibly difficult to remove them from your system once they're there. Well, the human heart and soul is like that. Only really much worse. You can download a whole new operating system, a new way of being you, completely free. That's free. And that's what happens through the Christian faith. And it's wonderful. But you cannot completely uninstall and remove the old. Not until you get a new system altogether. Because the stuff you're made of isn't reprogrammable in the way that a computer is. The old way remains in your system. And it gladly becomes your default program, if you let it. You find yourself living and operating in the old way without even noticing it, reverting to a life without God, living as a slave to sin and death, even though you're free, marching along behind all the other slaves, even though you've actually got no chains upon you. You find yourself reverting to the state of the sons and daughters of Adam, even though you're a child of God in Jesus Christ. And God's law may be a burden that brings struggle to us from time to time, but you need to show you the truth, to cut in on you when you've reverted to the default mode. Stop you in tracks before disaster arrives. Crash your system, if that's what it takes. to save your soul. So Bill may have regretted writing that strict internet user policy for his company. But what would have happened if there'd been no rules, no policy, and he hadn't had much of a struggle because nothing had ever come along to tell him what he was doing was wrong? What had happened if nothing had ever exposed his weakness to that particular sin and stop him in his tracks? He could have been a slave to it all his life. He could even have destroyed his eternal soul. So God's sternness to him was also his mercy to him, because it prompted him at last to do what Paul says, to stop trying to solve his own wretched problem and instead really crying out to God for help. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's your answer, and it's my answer too. Are you struggling with sin yourself? An inner struggle with feelings that you can't control but you know are wrong, or something more graphic and external? You're hating what you do but you can't stop. You know what you want to do but you cannot do it. Are you confused and baffled at your own perversity, striving in vain to become what in your heart you know you want to be, who you believe you really are but can't become? It's a real struggle. But don't resent God in that struggle, as if it was his law and his truth that causes your problem, as if your life would be better if he never said, don't do that, don't do this, don't do the other. No, God's law is, as it says elsewhere, a school teacher that brings us to Christ. It comes with a lesson we need to learn. And the lesson is, repent of yourself and turn to Christ. Turn everything to him and rest upon him. Not just for your salvation in the first place, although that's where you need to begin, but then upon being a Christian and living in him. There's loads of Christians who embrace the grace of God when they come to faith in the first place and then set out to serve as Christians in their own strength. You know, oh, well, now I'm saved, I can do it for you now, God. No. Grace all the way, beginning to the very end. Out of yourself and into him. Out of this old way of being you, including by your own strength, trying to put your life right. And as you do that, take heart. For there is a way to be free from the body of death and to live in the spirit of life. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Because through Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning acknowledging and confessing the very real struggle with sin that we all experience. Be that something in our privacy of our own hearts with our thoughts and our feelings, or the particular things we do, sometimes blatant things, things that disgust us and offend and hurt others. We want to bring to you, Father, the confusion that we feel, the contradictions that we experience. We want to bring to you, Father, the weakness as we cannot match our own abilities against the will and the word of God. And we want to cry out with Paul again. What he says, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray, Father, that as we grasp this and cast ourselves upon his mercy, you will help us to move on from this struggle in chapter 7 and into the life in the Spirit to be found in chapter 8. I pray, Father, that even as from time to time we dip our toes into this experience, we do not stay here for any great length of time, but through your grace find the freedom and the power and the life to live in you, in Christ, through the Spirit, for you. Amen.